Well, Heavenly Father, again, we ask for your anointing on the word today, Lord. We ask that you speak to us, Lord. I pray you cite the neighbor for having a loud exhaust pipe on Sunday mornings, Lord, by the police. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, babe, can you sound check?
Yeah.
Matthew 16. We finished up last week with the feeding of the 4,000. Right, the pop quiz for the disciples, and they didn't quite figure it out, which is okay. That's written for me, you know. I don't always retain all the wonderful things the Lord has done in my life. Thus, we got to have repeats. You know, we find, you know, as an older Christian, right? You realize you forget more than you retain, you know. But then Jesus is going to come back around in verse 16, or rather chapter 16, verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Oh, the sharks. Nernan, 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 nernan. They came with their motive, testing him, and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Quick refresher. Pharisees and Sadducees, right? This was the two-party dominant religious political system of the time, right? It always seems to polarize. There's always going to be one extreme and then the other. Both are wrong, right? I mean, we're in a country that's dominated by a two-party system, right? Jesus wasn't a Democrat or a Republican. You got to remember that. They came to test Jesus, right? They're so diametrically opposed, there's only one thing that they have in common that creates this united front. It's their hatred for Jesus Christ, because he's a threat to their system. Okay? What's the saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so, they came to test. They've had plenty of signs. Right? If you read everything we've studied so far, he's doing miracles plainly. He's doing incredible things. And what did they say? Oh, he's demon-possessed. He's doing this by the power of Satan. Right? Or come back again. We'll figure, you know. But then by this time, both the leaders of both parties are fabricating ways to kill him. That's why he's staying in Gentile territory. He's avoiding the death threat here. But they really just willfully overlooked the evidence that Jesus was God in the flesh. They just simply marginalized him and they minimalized him. And really that proves to us that miracles don't produce faith. You know, you could take Noah's Ark, take it off Mount Ararat, take it down Macy's Day Parade. Would anyone get saved? No. See, they didn't come to seek clarity. What does Jesus say? He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. Remember the old saying, red in the morning, sailor's warning, red at night, sailor's delight? It actually works. I check that every day. You know, you're like, oh, okay. Again, they're failing in recognizing and discerning spiritual matters. Why? Why couldn't they tell that Jesus was God? Why couldn't they tell that this was prophesied and foretold, right? We have the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel will predict the day the Messiah comes into Jerusalem, right? There's all sorts of very specific predictions. They predicted where he was going to be born, how much he was going to be betrayed for, right? That he was going to be betrayed. There was 320 some odd prophecies that were all lined up in the Old Testament in preparatory work for people to just plainly see. God wasn't playing hide and seek with these guys. But because one party completely disregarded the scriptures in a sense that the Pharisees only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were called the rationalists, right? These were man-centered people, right? I mean, it goes on today. This thought of just man is at the top of the wisdom chain and there's nothing to live beyond today. And then you have the other side that was so concerned with liturgical, outward performance, doing things correctly, right? This is a whole nother camp that added to the Word of God. So you have one group takes away, the other side adds too, but in the meantime, they're throwing the baby out with the washwater. See, it comes down to this. They won't listen to God. He's right in front of them. They were both perfectly content with their superficial external appearance, right? They're content with their self-righteous standing before God. Does God keep secrets? Does he? I mean, a lot of people just, they don't. How many Bibles are in America, right? And people are wondering who God is and what's God's, we have the coexist sticker. We have God in such plain view of everything. Every hotel has a Gideon's Bible. I mean, the Bible's everywhere. But nobody wants to pick it up. God's not trying to hide the truth from anybody. You know, God really wants you and I to know what's going on. It pains me when I hear Christians say, I don't know what God's will for my life is, but he's keeping me alive for a reason. You know what that confession is? I don't read my Bible or pray. That's what that confession is. I wish someone would text me. I just leave my phone off all the time. Right? Yeah. God really wants to let us in on his plans. You know, a lot of Christians will even cop out. They'll say, well, no man knows the day, the time, or the hour. Well, that's true in the sense of the actual return of Jesus Christ. One thing we know, he is coming back. For sure. That's a for sure thing. Okay? But he also tells us, do not be unaware of the seasons, right? He's given us biblical prophecy. You know, 25% of your book here, 30% of your book is foretelling future events, right? In very exact details. I believe the very next prophetic thing to occur is the rapture of the church, right? Then we have Ezekiel 38 to factor in there, and then we have some smaller ones, right? You know, we know Damascus at some point is going to turn into a glass factory, right? We can go onto the news and see the stage being set for not just the second coming of Jesus or the rapture, but the seven-year tribulation that the Lord wants to spare us from. But if you really look at your scriptures carefully, right? It's all laid out. There's a great book for Bible prophecy nuts. It's called Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. Have you read that one yet? Oh, go out and buy that right now, Matt. If you're going to be a pastor, you need that book. He just writes an outline form for men, right? It's a man book. It's just like reading an instruction manual, like section one, da-da-da-da-da. But it lines it all up. 25%, 30% of this Bible is prophecy. 50% of it has already come to full completion. The rest is going to happen real quick. So God's not hiding the truth from us, right? Amos chapter 2, verse 7. You guys know this, right? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You know, do you know your gifts and your callings? Do you know why God has you in the church you're at, the ministry he has for you? Not just long term, but in the moment. Like, you know, one of the beauties about God is you can come to him every morning in your devotions and say, Lord, what would you like me to do today? Show up for duty, right? You ever treat walking with the Lord almost like it's a job? As a minister, I treat this as work. Right, I have to allocate X amount of time each day and week for the work of the ministry. Right, I was bought with a price. Right, and I'm not my own Lord. Jesus is my Lord, and through his Holy Spirit, through word of wisdom, word of knowledge, he'll just impress upon me what needs to be done. Or sometimes I wait in the phone calls, and then I get my dispatch from there. But if I've already said in my heart, I'm going to wait upon the Lord and receive from him that which I need to do today, and then as I was raised up in the ministry, my pastor would say things like, I don't say and do the things that I say and do because I'm a pastor. He says, I'm a pastor because I say and do the things that I do. And in essence, he says, I made one decision to follow and obey the Lord, and the product of me following and obeying the Lord through his word and through his spirit, it led me to the position of pastor, which it's not a romantic position. Don't think being a pastor is what it looks like on TV, right? It's like really being the janitor. That's what a pastor is. You're the janitor. You're the guy who bails everyone out. You're the visitor at the. I mean, it's very unglamorous, but you know, who cares? But do you know, by virtue of conviction, do you know by virtue of what the Word has said and spoke to you personally, what your callings are? These guys missed the mark. See, they saw, they heard, they talked to Jesus, yet they had no concern because of complacency. Sometimes we're satisfied in just the life we've created for us. I live my life 6 days a week, and then seven, maybe I'll go to church on Sunday if it's convenient, right? There's a warning flag whenever you say, I'm only going to do God's things if it's convenient. It's telling me, and when I get into that pattern, it's telling me I'm not giving God due diligence in my life. How come church is always the first thing to go when things get haywire or busy? How about this? Call in work. If you're overwhelmed, call in work. Just lose the money you're going to make and just make it a point to go to church that day, right? Because those who wait on the Lord, they shall what? Renew their strength, right? Have you ever worked 2 weeks in a row without a break? What happens? I've gone through that, and then I spend all my money on a massage therapist because all that money I made, now I'm physically beat. Now I'm buying supplements and power drinks and drinking 40 energy drinks, all for the love of money, you know? And it's like, if I don't give the Lord due diligence, if I don't structure my life around sitting before the Lord daily as he sees fit, or going to church on Sunday to participate and filling or giving room in my schedule, I got a chance to explain to one of my clients. They're like, why do you do what you do? I said, you know, I could be a more successful in my industry if I were somewhere else. But I said, my goal isn't to be a successful artist. I'm not trying to build a name for myself. I said, I earn just enough to actually allow me to do the things I'm called to do. Right? This is a means to an end. If I stop doing my job tomorrow, I'm okay with that. Right? It's still work. Right? Work still is work. That's why they call it work. Otherwise, they'd call it fun, right? So in that, the Lord reveals his secrets. What's the Lord showing you? What does he want you to do? See, Jesus' response goes on to be a little more harsh with them. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Essentially, hypocrisy. He's addressing the hypocrisy of their external show, their religious facade. They're going through the motions. Wickedness. That's a strong word. You're a wicked and adulterous. What's adulterous mean? It means you're leaving your covenant relationship looking for satisfaction outside of your covenant relationship. And Israel had a covenant relationship with God. But they found this adulterous affair through religion, through show, through external stuff, right? They were looking for praises of men. You know, Jesus says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And we have to be careful. You ever go to the Lord, just show me a sign for your will. That's a confession of adultery and wickedness, in a sense. You don't need a sign. Okay, there's confirmation, but where does that come from? His word, right? The word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You'll get confirmation through your pastor, through your other brothers and sisters, your godly righteous counsel. They will all, you know, the early days before I even knew Jesus personally, everyone would call me Pastor Ben. That was around my mom's circle. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm the last person. But people will see the callings on your life, right? It's like the Lord puts like a balloon with your calling on it above your head, and he doesn't tell you at first. People will just recognize it. It's like in a church, you should be able to walk in and spot the leadership by virtue of just how they serve. But it's up to you and I to make our calling and election sure. But this wickedness can manifest in us. We have to be careful of that, to test the Lord in those things. Like, you should know. God's not hiding it from you. You know how Moses found the name of God. Was it golden tablets with an ancient inscription that he wore glasses to read? You know what he did at the burning bush? You know what he did? This, write this down. He asked, Lord, what's your name? He says, I am. You know, the Lord will answer your prayer. He really will. You know, the wisdom of God is so peaceable. You'll know when the Lord puts his mantle on you or your calling, it's like the aha moment, you know, and we're going to see that with Peter. He's going to get that himself. But he's also equating them. He says, this sign of the only thing I'm going to give you guys is the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know the story of Jonah, right? He's just like you and I, runs from his calling, gets on a boat, goes far away. Storm comes up. The crew throw him over. He gets swallowed by a big fish. Took him 3 days to change his mind about being in that fish. Why did he take so long? I'd be like, get me out. He sat there for 3 days. The dilemma is, did he die and go to the gates of Sheol, or was he speaking metaphorically? I don't care. I don't want to be in a belly of the fish, and I don't want to be dead. Neither of those options to me were good. But then, of course, he changes his mind. He gets barfed up at Nineveh, right? Imagine what that looked like. And then he walks over to a town and says, in 40 days, you're all going to die. The best revival in world history happened that day. He didn't even give them that God loves you and has a plan for your life. Have you personally accepted Christ as Lord and Savior? Right there, our American approach, you know. Just everyone just close their eyes and raise their hand, right? The altar call, like the fake convert method. Like, oh, just don't bank on that prayer. He's going to give them the sign. And really, this was just a metaphor for Jesus will literally die, stay in the earth, in that tomb, 3 days, and resurrect that third day. They knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, as you're out evangelizing, don't explain the resurrection to people. Don't explain the Bible to people. Use it. We get caught up in explaining, and there's times for apologetics, there's times for learning and teaching, but don't get caught into that trap. Just when people ask you, why do you believe Jesus is God? And this is my facetious way of doing it. We're going to have a race. Take your God and take my God. Whoever dies and comes back to life first gets to be God. Because you can go visit the remains of all these supposed God people that have walked this earth, right? But you can't visit the remains of Jesus. You can go into his tomb and it has a sign. I'm grateful for the sign. This is, he's not here for he is risen. Oh, thank you. I would have been in trouble on that Israel tour. Like, whoa, there's a corpse. But you don't need to explain it. The resurrection is its own explanation. It's the receipt for the payment Jesus made on the cross. His death paid it all for us. Okay, that's an ascertained historical fact. You cannot refute that crucifixion ever existed, right? His resurrection then is just the final nail in the coffin, for lack of better terms, that people wouldn't talk about just another Jewish man crucified outside of a Roman city? How many Jews got killed? Someone said it was like 30,000 Jewish men died outside of Jerusalem in a several-year span. That's how prolific crucifixion was. It wasn't unique. Crucifixion was never just like saved. It was a common criminal's death. But what made it special was the resurrection. You just tell people, when Jesus died, he died for my sins. And when he was buried and resurrected, he conquered my greatest fear. What's my greatest fear? Death. That's our greatest fear. He offers up that forgiveness of sin. He offers us up eternal life. That's the sign he's going to give them. So just run it. Just send it. And if they don't believe it, hey, the Holy Spirit will take it from there. And notice what he did. And he left them and departed. You know, there's a time where you just have to just walk away from your detractors, right? Never answer your detractors. People are always going to try to get you caught up in that quagmire of explanation, right? What about the Council of Nicaea? And what about Constantine? And all it's like, oh, you're just regurgitating cable, right? Remember when, was it Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code? And you got caught up in it, if you were around then, trying to explain it away, and you just realized this is just a fictionalized novel, but everyone had all this faith and about that. And you just, like, even the author's like, I made it up. And people were like, oh no, it sounds too smart. It's like Dianetics by L. Ron Hubbard, right? The guy was a sci-fi writer, and he's like, I'm going to create a religion. Certain actors in Hollywood are like, I'll pitch it,
right?
Well, he leaves. Verse 5 of 16, it says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Mark's account will say they had one loaf. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have not taken bread. Let's stop there for a minute. Oh, I love these guys. I really appreciate their density here. This story is not about bread. Just put that in your notes. This isn't about bread. Christian, you and I, our story, our mission is not about bread, right? We've already clarified. Bread is just God's provision. God is clear enough to be able to provide provision out of nothing for the task at hand. If you're walking in obedience, he'll provide for you. Where God guides, God provides. And so these guys are more concerned with filling their tummies, right? And they think they're being rebuked here. Again, they've got bad memories. But how often do you and I forget? See, Jesus is saying there is a greater awareness that the disciples needed to take heed to. The way he words this, where he says, take heed and beware. It's worded in a sense that be constantly taking heed. Be constantly aware that there's a greater threat to you than not having food. And it's what he calls the leaven of, in Mark's account, it'll have the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians, right? The leaven of Herod. And we'll go through that as we explain. The leaven of the Pharisees is adding to the Word of God. It's lifting up man-made traditions over the Word of God. Religious formalism, we call it liturgical church, right? Then there's the leaven of the Sadducees. They don't believe in the supernatural. There's our cessationist movement in its purest form. They only believe the first five books of Moses, right? This goes on in church. We only study the Gospels. We don't study the epistle literature. We don't... Remember the one pastor that said, oh, we don't need the Old Testament. It's obsolete. Ooh, I smelt ozone in that statement. Like, you know, right before lightning strikes in a rainstorm, you're like, ooh. Again, they're diminishing the Word of God. They're rationalists, man-centered. They're progressive. This is progressive Christianity. These are very wealthy people. It's really just a political sect disguised as a religious sect. Josephus describes this sect as rude, arrogant, power-hungry, and quick to dispute with those who disagree with them. Sound familiar? Does this still go on today? Yeah? Goes on in the church. And Jesus is warning me, and he's warning you, don't fit like this, because then we're going to get to the third group right here, the leaven of Herod. The Herodians, they looked to Herod as their savior of the Jews. He was going to save their nation. He was going to make their nation great again, right? That's Herod's job. They thought he could make peace with Rome and bring blessing to them. See, it comes down to this. It essentially just says, we need to get our candidate in office with their policies to correct the course of our nation. All right? Christian nationalism, perhaps, right? The religious right of the 80s and 90s, right? Now the dominionist movement. Jesus cannot come back till all the politicians are Christians. How many of our former presidents were professing Christians? Lots. Look at our country, right? Do your own math. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm picking on those who think that they have hope in a political candidate. But all three groups had this thing in common, kill Jesus, because he's also a threat to the Herodian. See, Herod was a puppet king, right? You know, I look back at just our current election, and, you know, I vote for my morals and values and my policies that I agree with. I come into alignment with that. But I noticed when certain members of our church got their candidate in, guess what it did? It caused them to relax. They stopped praying. They stopped really pushing in. They stopped being aware. They're like, oh man, we finally arrived. That's dangerous. You know, we maybe have 3 years left of prosperity in our country. Maybe. Who knows? I don't know. But we know once this current administration's out, it's not going to get better, right? It's paving the way. In fact, some people believe that through all the wheeling and dealing in this current administration, it's just accelerating the globalist one world religion, one world government, one world antichrist system. Careful what we wish for. See, that's the thing, is we have to be not so quick to judge on these things. We have to keep just looking to the Word of God. But you know who the best person in office is? It's the one God puts in office to bring about His will. And His ways aren't our ways, and our ways aren't His ways. In fact, it says He puts base in, or no, in a nation He's about to judge, He puts base and immoral leaders in those nations. But this leavening, it's really yeast. It's a sourdough starter, right? Anyone make their own sourdough? You ever try doing that? Yeah. Not yet. You're not there yet. You're not that Christian yet. You're not even a Christian till you make your own soap, your own bread, have your own chickens, right? Isn't that kind of the new? I'm being facetious, of course. But, yeah. Yeah. She's a Christian woman level 10, right? Yeah. Yeah. But the idea there is, you know, you need a very little bit of yeast to start bread, right? It grows. Just like this warning he has, the yeast of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the yeast of Herod, it is highly contagious. See, whenever you choose to go in contact with these groups or these types of people, guess what? It rubs off on you. You don't rub off on them. Bad company corrupts good character. See, Jesus is going around arguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and He's warning these guys because there's something in these guys that are probably going, oh, that's a sharp robe. Oh, he says something kind of cute and smart there. Like you have to be careful. And this is the warning. Don't study the lie. Always study the truth. If you want to stay pure of heart, and that's what Jesus is pointing on, maintain a purity of heart by sticking close to the Word of God and Jesus. Don't get caught up into the rhetoric of these other groups. And this is where Christians get off. They start reading the books that these authors write with an agenda. And some of them are slick, right? And unless you're completely discerning, and Jesus just warned the Pharisees of lacking discernment, right? We have to be discerning too. Just because something appeals to us or looks good enough or blends in all this stuff, you have to be like, whoa, what does the Word of God say about all these issues, right? Beware of their leavening. See, the bottom line, each of these parties loved Israel more than they loved Jesus, the Messiah. That's what it comes down to. They just love their traditions, right? Israel today is still very nationalistic. You ask them, well, how did you survive world history? They're like, oh, because we're Israel. We'll pull through. You'll show them Isaiah. Like, this passage speaks of Jesus, the Messiah. They're like, no, that speaks of Israel. The Messiah could never be crucified. They miss a lot. So we got to ask ourselves, you know, are we as a church, individual, are we preoccupied with obtaining bread? Right? Let's check ourselves first on that, where Jesus is saying, hey, it's not about bread. We should be more concerned about purity of heart, but also doctrine. He says, where do we go here? Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he actually mentions the word doctrine. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay, never mind. I'm misquoting it. But nonetheless, Jesus cares about teaching. Jesus really does. And that's how you obtain purity of heart, is allowing that. Jesus cares more about making people born again than making men into good external church-going moral folk, okay? And the problem with leavening is hypocrisy spreads, just as leavening. External things spread. When a church starts getting onto external things, guess what? It just goes crazy. That's why we don't let multi-level marketing campaigns into a church, right? You ever been in the church of essential oils? The church of Pampered Chef, right? There's always some clever thing that gets pitched to the church, and then it becomes the hallmark of that church. You can't change people's heart with outside things. You know, let's flip over to Matthew, or no, Mark's account here. There's just some wording in here I want to look at here. You know, it says, the apostles reasoned among themselves. Right? And Matthew's account, as they're wondering, where does bread fit into this equation? It says they reasoned. Which organ do you use to reason with? Your brain. And Jesus says, why do you reason? Because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Okay, is your heart still hardened? So they've had hard hearts. God's softening their hearts. You know, the thing is the brain doesn't make a convert of the heart. You can't read yourself into the kingdom of God, okay? Facts, reason, and logic do not change us, do they, right? Remember as young, some of us old-timers, right, when we learned how to smoke, we had little warnings on the cigarette containers that said Surgeon General's warning. And, you know, in seventh grade, we're jamming the Guns N' Roses tape and we're cutting those little warnings out. We'd make a wall on our tree fort of all the warnings. It did not scare us. With all the information this world has, why are our jails full, right? Information doesn't change the heart. But your heart will then change the way you view information. And he's warning them. You got to have a purity of heart. You've got to make decisions based on truth, but you can't see truth unless your heart's clean. I mean, think of when you got saved. And any of us get saved after years of reading the Bible on our own and drawing a logical conclusion? No. It was after I got born again, after I got saved, then the Word of God started to make sense to me. It's like, oh, hidden in plain sight. But the bottom line here, he's warning them because hypocrisy really doesn't want anything to do with God. Because once you start getting into externals, the personal relationship fades. You know, there's some people that, you know, they love their denomination more than Jesus. Some people love their translation of the Bible more than Jesus. There's people that love the way they dress more than Jesus, right? There's all sorts of things that polarize us as believers, which we can lift up higher than Jesus, which will then draw us farther away from him. Chuck said it best in the 60s. He says, the more biblical a Christian becomes, the less denominational they'll be. I mean, you look at church history, we fought over things that were just external. Charles Spurgeon wouldn't let people come in and do communion unless they had a class. They used to put a gate around the communion table. Oh, we don't want non-elect people to eat this. You're like, gosh, guys. You know, but it's funny. Just that's the problem when man's hearts aren't right about certain things. But he's warning you. He's warning us. Stay away from this kind of stuff. You ever just do just a fast from the news, from certain just Christian source material? Like, you can't just spend like a month just reading the Bible and watch the Lord just pick the ticks off of you. I find as I try to apply my life to like conferences like we were promoting earlier, the point that I go to those is not to learn a new trick. It's because I'm like a dog out in the woods that rolls around and comes home with all sorts of hitchhikers on me, right? All sorts of this, all sorts of that. And I get it off the interwebs and I get it from friends. And you realize you kind of draw that in, right? Unawares. And when you get back to the purity of the word and you get the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's just kind of like you walk out of these things and it's like you just pulls all, and you're like, oh, the good shepherd. He's just tending his flock. And that's what I love, is it just frees me from my wretched thinking and my hardness of heart, you know, keep my heart soft. So let's Mark 8. Let's keep rolling into that. There's just a little weird story in here. How are we doing on time here? We're good. You get into Mark 8, verse 22. It says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And I looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away into his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.'" Did you just say what? Because I did. Like, what? Jesus and spit, right? He's always doing stuff with spit, like the mud pie in the eye. Then he spit in the dude's face last night. You're just, or spit on his fingers, touched his ears. You're like, I don't know. I don't know how to explain this other than I'm just telling the story as the way it was recorded. But what we see here is a man who didn't get immediately healed by Jesus' first application. There's a progressive healing laid out in Scripture here. This is the first and I think only time it's shown that this guy wasn't immediately healed. And what was easy, what, curious to note here is this wasn't a congenital condition. He wasn't born blind. Because as his sight was coming back, he could recognize trees and he could recognize man. He could differentiate the two. But the idea here is Jesus sometimes takes time to heal a person. It's not always one and done. Right? He's providing clarity progressively, right? And it causes him to go back to Jesus more than once, right? You know, some people will pray for healing in church and, oh, they'll just be very broken and contrite. And then what happens? God heals them and they run off and they go back to their fill. Sometimes the Lord keeps us close to him as the shepherd, right? You know, you look at the, remember the pictures in like grade school of Jesus with the sheep, right? We had that growing up. I'm like, why does Jesus walk around with sheep around his neck all the time? Well, what they didn't tell you is he broke its leg. And he puts it around his neck so that that sheep, because it was most likely a stray or a runaway, it learned the shepherd's voice, right? Sometimes in that time of restoration, it's a slow healing because the Lord's teaching you something, right? You got to be dependent. You got to really just get very intimate with your Lord and Savior. When you have those deathbed moments or you have those sickness moments, it's a retool time because it says he will go on to what? See everything clearly. See everyone clearly. I just recall just in my own healing experience, one of the things the Lord just told me, just matter of fact, he says, "Lighten up, dude. I get your zeal. I get it." He says, "Your job isn't to fix the church. It's my job to fix the church. Lay off. Just enjoy people. Just quit being so bent out of shape." Okay. That was a one-time conversation. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. You know, in our prayer meeting this week, the verse came up that know no man after the flesh. You know, our challenge really is to start seeing people as Christ sees them, isn't it? You know, everyone's created in the image of God, aren't they? And every one of us is a sinner. How do I know? Because I sin, right? Sinning doesn't make me a sinner. I'm a sinner because I sin. That's just the way it is. And it's easy to define people in those cute little workplace jabs, right? You can come up with all sorts of nicknames for the guys you work with, you know? Like, the point is you ask the Lord, who is this person in the realm? Who is this person in the kingdom? And some of you guys I have little nicknames for, you know, like Barnabas or Epaphroditus, or I think Aaron's just Aaron, you know. Now, I don't know where this calf came from. Just all this gold just melted on its own, you know. I don't know what happened here. Who knows? Maybe some people see me as the Gadarene demoniac who's now in his right mind, you know. Who knows? But the point is he gets to see things clear. And Jesus took some time to heal this fella. So let's zigzag. Let's wrap her up here. We're going to go to Matthew, back to 16 of Matthew, because it just adds some detail in here that I want to clear up. Yeah, let's pick it up right around verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi, I've been here. Did you go here, Aaron? Have you been to this place?
I think so.
Right. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River, and at the time it was the Vegas. It was a resort town. They had all these healing springs. It's very beautiful today. And there's this great big mountain in the backdrop with all these little carved out niches that they would put idols in. You could pick whatever god you wanted to. It was really just an area of Pan worship, right? In the god of Pan. And he was the god of sensuality, right? Music and mirth and merrymaking and all that stuff and drunkenness. And so Jesus is going on vacation with the boys and they're walking into town. And he says, "All right, guys, so what's the word on the street concerning me?" And what did they say? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and the others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. There are some similitudes, but that's what the word of the street. I mean, what does the word of the street here say about Jesus Christ? Right? You ever just ask people? We did a video back in St. Paul like 20 years ago. I have it back in the lending library. I'd stand outside the liquor store, and it was right next door to a big Catholic seminary, so all the college kids came in, and I was just like, "Who's Jesus?" And it was just a fact-finding mission. We recorded it. You know, it's funny, just if you just walk around, before you even evangelize, who's Jesus Christ? And you'll get some answers, right? That's a good baseline for people, you know? Like, a lot of people, you know, they ascribe Jesus to a diminished value, don't they? I mean, if they really understood Jesus as Lord, they'd be saved. But it's the Jesus of Grammys Church. It's the Jesus of that church over there. It's whatever definition. But he's swirling right here. Who do men say I am? But then he asks them the next question. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question a person can ask themselves. Right? Who do you say Jesus is? It's a pass-fail question. You can't kinda it. You can't maybe it. You ever ask people, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? And some people will be like, maybe. Maybe means no. But we say Jesus is Lord and Savior, but that's a lie, isn't it? We don't really mean that when we say Jesus is my Lord and Savior. We don't say that in our hearts. We say it verbally. But sometimes when you say, "Oh, Jesus is my Lord," you're like, how was church on Sunday? I didn't go. Did you read your Bible today? No, I'm just too busy. You're like, isn't there a war inside of us for lordship? He's getting underneath these guys here. Like, okay, guys, who do you? And Peter's going to be the spokesman for the group here. That's one of the hardest doctrines in the Bible that I struggle with personally, right? I don't have sin issues. You know what I have? Lordship issues. Ooh, isn't that nasty, right? Thinking that I have a lordship issue, right? Anyone here like being told what to do and how to do it? No, none of us. None of us, right? And my children bear witness to that. They're just like their dad, you know? So we ask this question. Who do you say I am? Ask yourself this question in your prayer closet this week. Lord, who are you? Paul asked that on his conversion. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? Those are follow-up questions. But personally, just Lord, who are you? And you know where I found failing? Lord, you are my bread God. Lord, you are my good health God. I find that I've contradicted who Christ is by answering these questions some days to myself, going, "Oh, you're only the God of the good marriage. You're the only, like, unless all these little check marks, you can't be God." Well, God's God. The Lord is the Lord, whether or not I'm obeying him or not. But he's really drawn these guys out. And this is actually a good story. I don't want anyone to feel picked on here other than all of us. We should all feel picked on together, right? Well, yeah. Sometimes you got to feel bad before you feel good. So we asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And so Simon Peter, my boy, pulls the sandal out of his mouth and says, "Answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For 400, Alex. This is a great response. See, Peter at this time, remember, he started following Jesus early on. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and then the next few chapters, he's back, what, fishing? And what was his response when Jesus says, hey, cast your net? He's like, I don't take fishing advice from carpenters. And then Jesus says, just shut up and put the net in the water. And then he has so many fish, he can't pull it in. And then what does he tell Jesus? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Oh, Peter, I love you. That way I don't have to be Peter to someone else's story. I mean, but he says this. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he's saying Christ, he's using this is the Greek word for the term Messiah, right? Peter knew the Bible. He's watching. He's been walking with the Lord for 2 years, and he's coming to the conclusion, this man says who this book says he is. This guy's checking the list, and it's blowing him away, right? Let me ask you a question. As he's realizing Jesus fulfills these 300 Old Testament prophecies, as you read your Bible, as you come to church, as you meditate, right, has the Lord been revealing himself to you? That's the question, is what's he revealing to you? Is he showing you your calling? Do you know your spiritual destiny? Right? This is compounding off the Pharisees who had nothing to do with what God had called for them or from them. Now Peter is on the spot speaking for the group, and he's got this moment of clarity because he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, the word is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, right? It's spiritually discerned. You know, the Holy Spirit's the best interpreter of the Bible. As you read, you ever have those words jump off the page? Have you ever had those verses just glow in the dark? You have it underlined and highlighted and all that, or you miss the one, you're like, who wrote that? Who wrote this in my Bible this morning? Did my wife leave me a note? Right? Like, but you have that constant revelation, and it just comes from the Lord showing you. You ever have an aha moment? Peter's having what's called the aha moment, where it's like watching those movies where they have like little vignettes and little backstories, and at the end it all swirls together and it's like, boom. And that's what the scriptures do. Like, you have a little story of Jesus, a little story of Jesus, this experience of Jesus. And all of a sudden you're like, this speaks of Jesus. But what am I going to do in response to that? So is God speaking to you? But then he goes on to say, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Gets a little name change here. Peter. Petros. What does that mean? Little rock. Remember Rocky? But it means little pebble, little stone. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Okay. Any former Catholics here? See, they taught us this is where Peter became the Pope and started the church. This is what I was taught to believe. But when he says, you are Peter, and on this rock, he uses a different word for rock. He uses Petra, which is going up to the cliff and looking at the cliff like that. See this great big rock? He's making a contrast here. He says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there's some speculation as far as historical evidence that there was a place in this area called the Gates of Hades. We don't know, right? This has been rocked by earthquakes over the years. But there was a rumor that, you know, there was a place called the Gates of Hades in tradition, which, you look it up yourself. I'm not going to fight over it, but there's better application. But what he's saying here is Jesus building his church on Peter? No, I think the rock he's building on is Peter's statement. You are the Christ. You. But Jesus takes back this idea. He says, I will build my church. Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Every church planner needs this written, tattooed on his head, backwards in the mirror. Gosh, I've tried building God's church so many times, and it just gets me frustrated. But the Lord builds the church, doesn't he? It's his prerogative to do that work. But it has to come from that basis of Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah. It says, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, every church planter and minister I know will tell you every area they live in is the hardest. Oh, this is a hard area. Oh, Vegas is hard. Oh, Frisco's hard. Appleton's hard. Everywhere you go, someone's saying it's hard. Yeah, it's hard. But Jesus says what? Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. You know, the beauty of gates is gates are stationary. Gates don't move around, do they? They just swing open and shut, right? Think about it. They're a defensive structure, right? You don't attack people with a gate, right? A gate is a barrier. And Jesus says it won't prevail against you. Okay. The beauty of the church is it's mobile, right? Church has existed for 2,000 years despite every effort for man and religion to shut it down. Right, you go to the countries that have had the worst persecution, and those churches thrive. Right, when the Berlin Wall fell, the churches thrived in the Eastern European blocs and Russia and former Soviet Union, and they still had the socialism and communism in play, but they exploded. You know, if God's in it, it's going to succeed. And the beauty of it is it isn't man's method. It isn't man's talent. It's the Holy Spirit through the men God uses, and it's God's work. You know, as I've talked with guys who are in church planting ministries, there was this trend of writing church plant manuals and having church plant conferences and strategic approaches to doing ministry. And the old timers, the old heads, right? Those guys that say, you know what you do? You go into the town God calls you to, you sit there and you pray and go, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you listen to the Holy Spirit. You just do that. Well, that doesn't sell books or tickets now, does it? It's a work of the Spirit. You see that through the book of Acts, where Paul wanted to go certain areas and the Holy Spirit said no. But then the Holy Spirit said, go to this area. Go find these crazy people down at the river. Go find it's always a person or a point of contact, right? Relationship building. But Jesus, he alleviates the pressure on you and I to perform. Jesus says, I will build that church. And this is the first mention of the word church. What does the word church mean? It means the called out ones, right? We're called out of the world, right? If you're born again, you're part of the church. You can't choose which church. You are born into the church. There's different denominations and buildings, but church is corporate. Peter's confession. Let's keep going here. But he goes on to say this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, parents, you ever give your kids keys to anything? What happens? They lose them? Or would you let your kid drive the car? No. And the Lord's saying he's giving the keys to the kingdom to these 12 bozos. We have these same keys, right? What is it, practically speaking, I have a little key here. This key gives you authority and access, right? Use this key to get into a lock, right? And assuming you own the key, that means you are the owners of the content of what's in there, right? And that God has given us keys. It goes on in Revelation, it says, Jesus says what? I open a door no man can shut, and I can shut doors no man can open. And so as we pray, we go, Lord, we don't fight for victory for people's souls. We fight from victory. We're here to occupy, dispossess the land. So Jesus, as he gives us access and authority, he says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, some charismatic groups take this into a really goofy, like, spiritual warfare type thing. We got to pray, we bind the works of the devil. That's not what it means here. What it's saying here is when you bind, you're telling people, hey, this is wrong. right? You and I have the authority. We're a vocal minority. We go into our community and go, these things are wrong. God is going to judge you for your adultery, fornication, drug use, alcoholism, all this theft. Let's go down the Ten Commandments. God says this is wrong and judgment is coming. That's our message. The good news is God forgives all of that. You got to set up the shot to give them the good news. Whatever the Lord binds, this is wrong. This is why we should legislate against certain, I don't know, abortion, you know, sex trafficking. All that stuff should be wrong. I mean, it is. We just have to tell people that, okay, God's keeping track. But it also says, whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. What does it mean to loose? Think of what the Lord does. How many of us were loosed from the bondage of guilt and sin upon our salvation? Right? Jesus sets people free from those prisons, from those traps. He sets us free of legalism and rules and trying to make ourselves acceptable to God through our own behavior, right? There's the law of liberty in play. Not only does the Lord give the law to convict the world of sin, that schoolmaster pointing people to Jesus, but there's the law of liberty. This is what you can do. This is what the Lord requires of us. This is the freedom found in Christ. It's no more traditions, no more diets, no more dress codes, simply being born again. Are you in bondage today? Are you dealing with a guilty conscience? Are you dealing with just an unmet expectation someone's placed on you? You're free. And he who, you know, what does Jesus say? He says, he who is set free is what? Free indeed. You're set free in heaven. That's the beauty. So as we proclaim the word of God, his word is true. His word is binding. God gets to decide what's wrong or right. That's our weapons. Let's wrap her up here. He goes on to say, then he commanded his disciples that they should not tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why did he give them the gag order? They don't have all the information yet, right? A little bit of information is really dangerous. He still has some perfecting work in these guys to do. There's a timing. Be patient, Christian. The Lord has a ministry for each of us, but it takes preparation and timing before he's going to let you loose, right? Some of us want to get ahead of the Lord and get out and shout the word of God from a mountaintop, but, you know, the Lord's preparing his vessel through you, right? Wise man once said, if you're going to go stand before men, you need to go sit before God, right? There's a ministry of reception we all have. We need to be receiving in our prayer closets and in our devotion times for ourselves to just be convinced ourselves so when the Lord lets you loose, you're equipped, you're ready, you're called, right? You have the facts, right? So don't despise those days of the small things. These guys have one more year of seminary, then the Holy Spirit will be given to them, and then, man, that's when things are going to get real colorful. So be patient with yourself,